Well, good morning, church. If you're just joining us, I want to welcome you this morning. We are finishing a sermon series that we have been in for the past 5 months, really since September, on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which are often referred to as the primeval history of God's people. And what these chapters have taught us is about the creation of all things, giving us an explanation for present things, compelling us to look at only one thing, which is the maker of heaven and earth for wholeness and satisfaction in this life. Now, for those who have been here for the entire series, you might remember that all the way back to chapters 1 and 2, what we see is described as a world that is in harmony. Harmony with God and God, between God and man, and between man and creation. But then we came to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, what we see, what it brings us is a world in chaos, a world in rebellion, and following that chaos and rebellion comes judgment. But sin and judgment does not douse God's plans, does it? Then we come to chapter 4 through 9, and what we have seen in these chapters is a repetitive pattern of pursuit. A repetitive pattern of pursuit. And what this has looked like over and over again is this: man rebels against God. Over and over again, God then speaks about how man has rebelled. Over and over again, which this is followed by God punishing man for his rebellion, which then, followed by God over and over again, extending grace to man and relentlessly pursuing wayward sinners. Now, I hope, church, that what we have spent months now studying, as we've been studying this book together, I hope what we have learned is that the unchanging God of the Bible is the same God of yesterday, today, and forever. The unchanging God of the Bible is the same God of yesterday, today, and forever. He is consistent in his nature, which this gives us great confidence to trust him, which ironically just happens to be the very thing that Moses is trying to teach the Israelites. He's trying to teach them and tell them, you have a God that you can trust. Now, as we've been in this study for like I said, a while now, what we have seen is lots of repetition in these 11 chapters. The reason that we repeat things, the purpose of repetition is to learn and to ingrain something of great importance into us, right? That's why we learn things. I remember one of my earliest memories is I remember my mom, when we lived in downtown inner city Seattle, teaching me our phone number. Like, our, you know, because we had one of those phones that hung on the wall and you had to like do this thing. And if you ever messed up a number, it was a beatdown because then you had to start all over, right? You'd start dialing again. But I remember our number, 525-6147. I was like 3-4 years old. But the thought was, if you ever get kidnapped, and you can get to a phone, you can call home, and at least we'll know that you got kidnapped. We ingrain things into us of great importance. Well, this morning, once again, we see the same four actions of God that we have seen over and over and over again in our study together. And it's these four actions that I want to make sure that we clearly know and that we clearly understand before we conclude our series. I want to make sure that we get these into our bones. Nobody should be leaving today not understanding that what God has done and his plans and his purposes. So what are they? Well, number one, God has set himself against sinners. We see this in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Number two, that God has spoken his laws into existence. This is verses 5 through 7. Number 3, that God has reserved punishment for those who persist in rebellion against him, verses 8 through 9. And then lastly, God has extended tokens of grace to humanity. That's chapters 10, verse 1 through 32. Now, kids, got a few of you in here this morning. There are lots of things that I hope that you guys have learned and enjoyed about this study that we've been in on this first book of the Bible. But kids, what I hope that you have most certainly grabbed hold of, I hope what you guys understand most is that no matter what age you are, that no matter what is happening in your life, that the God of heaven and earth wants you kids, you guys know who you are, right? God wants you to look to him. He wants you to listen to his word, and he wants you to love him by following Jesus. That's over the past several, that's all I want you guys to know. God wants you to look to him, to listen to his word, to love him by following Jesus. That's God's desire for you guys. And listen, parents, guess what? That's God's desire for the way that he wants you to teach your kids. That's God's desire for the way that he wants you to instruct your children, to teach them, to learn how to get their eyes off of this world, off of their circumstances, how to look to him for help, how to listen to him for guidance and direction in this life, and ultimately how they should love him by confessing their need for him and trusting Jesus all of their days. And parents, man, I just want you guys to know that we're here to help you in this monumental task. I'm a parent, I get it. It's a huge task to raise our children like that. And as a church, we're here to help you. Please don't think that you're all alone. If you will let us in and if you're willing to receive help, the church wants to link arms with you as you seek to raise your children faithfully. Listen, we all need help. It's why God has given us each other. So before we dive into our text this morning, let's go to God in prayer one last time. Father God, as your children, beloved children, endeared, purchased and adopted with a great price, God, we pray and ask you, the good Father, to help us this morning. Help us to make sense of your word. Help us to apply our word. God, would your word read us as we seek to study it? We thank you that you're faithful to answer, God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, our text this morning, as Liz, again, did a great job reading for us, can be a bit confusing. There's a whole lot of names. There's a bunch of different people groups. There's this peculiar story of new languages. What in the world is happening? Well, before we begin, there are a few clues, Missy, okay? There's a few pieces of information that we need to know that will help us make sense of what we're reading. The first clue, the first piece of information is the clue of chronological order, meaning that chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, chronologically comes before chapter 10, verse 1 through 32. You can actually see this for yourself in chapter 10, verse 25. It says that there was a man named Eber who had two sons, one named Peleg, for during his days the earth was divided. So the first thing that will help us make sense of this passage and to understand the story is to recognize that the story, to understand that the story of Babel in chapter 11 actually comes before the genealogy that we read about in chapter 10. The second clue, though, that will help us greatly this morning is to understand that this particular genealogy is very different than all the other genealogies that we've read in Genesis. You see, this genealogy is not about family trees, but it's about the development of nations and languages. In other words, it gives us an explanation of how we today have 8 billion people, that's B, billion people in the world. It gives us the explanation of how we have 195, according to the UN, nations on planet Earth. It gives us the explanation of how we have become to be a people that have thousands of living languages. And then the last piece that will really help us and serve us this morning is to understand that there is a significant part of our passage that is poetry-like. Meaning that in the Hebrew, the original language that Moses is writing in, there is a whole bunch of wordsmithing and artistry that doesn't quite translate real well into English today. So in other words, if we were to read this in Hebrew, what we would hear is this rhythmic quality and flow to his message. It's almost as like Moses, you know, is like the first OG rapper. Like he uses crafty and intentional words to describe the story of the God who takes words of mankind and confuses them. It's actually pretty smooth. He like does a little smooth, like little move there. So this morning, as we begin, church, just we're served greatly by remembering these three things: chronological order, genealogy of the nations and languages, historical poetry are all at play in our text. Which is why we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 11. Look down with me. It says, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us make oven-fired bricks. They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves. If you got your Bible, you might want to circle that. That's the first clue that something is off here. They said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered throughout the earth. All right, so the first action of God that we must understand this morning is that God has set himself against sinners. Our story begins with humanity sharing one single language with people who are not yet settled into their dwelling places, into their boundaries, but rather wandering eastward. Now don't mistake that to mean that people were dumb. Right? Like they were like half-formed Neanderthal-like people just walking around grunting at each other. That's not the picture that the Bible gives us. Rather, remember that God has made mankind what? In his image. With the ability to think and to rationalize and to reason. You see, in every way that we are, these are people who are smart and intelligent and completely formed. They're not primitive, but rather they are destitute. There's a big difference there. Now, Omar, it says that when they came to this particular valley, that they decided to stop migrating and begin to work together and to settle in one place, which actually kind of sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Like, isn't that the dream? To find some land, to settle down, sit back and watch the kids grow. I mean, perhaps if that's your thing. I'm more of a city person myself, so I like small pieces of land. But remember, this is not what the Lord has told them to do, is it? That desire is a fine desire, but unless the Lord has given you explicit instructions to do otherwise. If you remember last week in chapter 9, what we saw was three different times, the Lord gave them clear instructions to do what? To be fruitful and multiply, to spread out over the earth. But here, what we just read is that it's in a corporate act of rebellion that they have decided to disobey God's commands. That they have said, we're tired of spreading. Let's just stop here. So they pull their efforts together. They decide to build a city and a tower, a place where earth touches heaven. Now biblical historians would say that this tower most likely was not a tower like we tend to think of in our modern day, but probably more of a stepped pyramid that was built high, which is really kind of an interesting thing to know when we think about the audience that Moses is writing to. Remember, he's writing to Israelites who just came out of what? 400 years of slavery, where they built what? Pyramids for Egyptians. Pyramids that reached the sky. So don't miss the dots that Moses is trying to connect for his audience. What he's saying is that the same pride and arrogance that you suffered under for oh so long is the very same pride and arrogance, the act of hubris that your ancestors participated in as well. So in other words, it's pride and arrogance that led the people to commit not one but two grievous sins. It says that they decided to, one, make a name for themselves, and two, to prevent their scattering. Maybe, you know, you're saying to yourself, but man, that doesn't sound very grievous to me. It actually kind of makes sense. The people were tired. They just wanted to settle down. Yes, it does make sense. Friends, sin always makes sense. In our minds, it always adds up. Hey, you in front of the line. Man, we're tired back here. Let's just stop. This place looks good. Let's just settle here. We don't want to die a nobody. Let's do something and become somebodies. But friends, don't miss the fact that their act of rebellion is an assault on God. Because it's the people saying with their lives, we don't need God because we can become our own gods. Which is a demonic anthem. A demonic anthem that has rung throughout generations to this very day. Again, the hubris of man, the boast of humanity is a false security. And history, time and time again, has proven this to be true, hasn't it? So many of us are familiar with the story that's told that before the Titanic set sail, newspapers called it the ship that God could not sink. In 1995, off the coast of Norway, the most sophisticated deep-sea oil rig to ever be constructed, made to be physically impossible to sink because of its buoyancy, but because someone left a small porthole window open during a storm and a rogue wave came in, splashed through the window, short-circuited the control panel, causing the rig to actually reprogram itself and to sink itself. Now, again, the perhaps those seem like obvious towers of Babel to us. We're like, well, sure, of course, anybody who says something is undoable, like, of course that's going to be. But friends, listen. In different ways and in different places, we are all building towers into the sky. We're all seeking to make a name for ourselves. They just look different. Often they're painted with as moral aspirations. They're as a means of being less dependent upon the man or as a way to separate ourselves from culture. But underneath that paint, they are covered in pride and comfort and personal preference. And so the question that we might ask ourselves is, okay, well, how can we know? Like, how can we tell if these motives are sincere or if they are selfish? How can we spot them? How can we check ourselves, our motives, our intentions before God, testing them to see whether or not this is about God or this is about me? Well, we might be helped by asking some deeper heart questions. Number one, if God was to say no, you can't have this. No, you can't do this. No, I don't want this. How does that make you feel? If that tower you are building is truly for the Lord, and He tells you to stop building that tower, are you okay with that? We can see an example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, where King David tells God that it's in his heart to build him a temple. King David actually starts making preparations to build the temple, but then it says in 2 Chronicles 22 that the word of the Lord came to him and told him, no, this is not for you to do. And David says, okay, cool. I don't want to do it. I won't do it. I won't pursue it then. So if God was to say no, how does that make you feel? Number two, another question that we could ask ourselves is it something that we can accomplish on our own, or does it require the Lord to make it happen? You see, the people began to build the tower, begin to build the city, they begin to build the tower, it's everything is starting to take shape, they're making a name for themselves, and yet what we read just one chapter over in Genesis chapter 12 verse 2 is that it says God, starting with a man named Abraham, to a man named Abraham, he says, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great. So is it something that we can accomplish on our own, or does it require the Lord to make it happen? But now, okay, well, what about last week passage? What about, like, didn't God call us to be fruitful? Didn't he call us to work? Like getting up, making a productiveness, being productive with our lives, our days that he's given us. Didn't God promise to bless our labor? Well, yes, but his desire is that it would be directed and oriented towards him, not terminate on ourselves. In other words, God gives good gifts for his glory and our good, not to harm us. So, for example, this could mean that for those of us who are here this morning who are single and you're praying for a spouse, here's the type of spouse that you can expect the Lord to have for you. One who loves him. One who honors him. One who serves him. Not one who rejects him. If you're a Christian and you end up marrying a spouse that rejects the Lord, friend, that has more to do with you choosing than it does with God's provision. Another example, in the same way, is that if you're praying for a job or a career, the kind of job that we can expect to receive from the Lord is a job that would honor the Lord, not one that takes us away from the Lord. Why? Because God gives good gifts for his glory and our good, not gifts that harm us. And a job that takes you away from God and his people is causing you spiritual harm, whether you know it or not. It's harming your family. So yes, the command is to be fruitful and to multiply. But friends, not doing it in a way that circumvents God's plans for our own desires. God does not bless us with things only for us, those things to take us away from him. Does that make sense? The second action of God that we got to get into our bones this morning is this understanding that God has spoken his law into existence. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, then the Lord came down and to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. The Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Now, this is not a picture of a God learning as he goes. It's not a form of on-the-job training. He's not a self-learning AI. Nothing like that is happening here. Nothing catches him by surprise. Rather, what we see here is this picture of the divine council, the Trinity, speaking to each other, saying, let's go fragment the people's language, which will result in the people's inability to communicate with each other, therefore forcing them to obey what we have already declared. In fact, this is the same repeated action that we have seen by God time and time again. Whether it was Adam and Eve when he asks, where are you? Or with Cain when he says, where is your brother? Or with the people during Noah's day when he tells him he's going to destroy everything, the repeated progression of God is that as the people choose sin, what follows next is God sharing his verdict concerning their sin. And in this case, once again, the verdict is severe. Now, this is the second time that we have recently seen God mess with people's speech, isn't it? If you remember, church, just a few weeks ago during the Advent season, God took away Zechariah's words for 9 months. This seems like it's one of one of God's favorite moves. Like, let's just mess with people's communication. Now, I don't think that we are in danger, us here this morning, are in danger of one day waking up with a speech condition. But I do wonder in what ways we, like the people in this valley, might actively be disobeying God's commands. But like we know what God has said. We're making a conscience decision to not follow through with it. We've read God's word about a particular area in our life, but we have justified why we can't obey this word. And then we've convinced ourselves that he's okay with it. Friend, I'm pleading with you this morning. Don't do that. Now, if you're here and you're telling me that you're new to the Bible, you're a new Christian, you don't quite know what God's word would say about a particular area of your life, you don't know the instruction that he would give you, friend, please come and talk to me afterwards. Come and grab some, well, don't grab just anybody. Grab a Christian, a member of our church. We would love to do nothing more than to sit down with you and open God's word and to teach you how to organize your life underneath God's rule and his reign. But that's not these people. You see, these people know what God has said. Their problem is not ignorance, but rather it's arrogance. People who say, we don't have to listen to God because we can be our own gods. Let me take us to the New Testament for just a moment. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. I think we have this on the screen for us. It says, the one who says, I have come to know him and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Or listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness," do what? "Suppress the truth." You see, church, this morning, to know God's word and to have convinced ourselves that we have either graduated beyond it or that we are the exception to the rule is a grave mistake. And I just want to just, it's a warning that we must take note of. Why so? Well, because of this third action that we see repeatedly from God. And that is that God has reserved punishment for those who persist in rebellion against him. Look down in your Bibles with me to verse 8. He says, "So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city." Why? Well, because he told them to do something, and everything the Lord says happens. Verse 9, "Therefore it is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them." So, okay, follow me, friends. Like the removal from the garden and the other consequences that Adam and Eve faced. Like the removal of Cain and the wandering that he was sentenced to. Like the flood, this action by the Lord, taken by the Lord against the people of Babel, is a judgment of their sin. Don't miss this. This just isn't an inconvenience. This is a judgment against their sin. And it wasn't as if they didn't have time to repent. I don't know how long it takes to build a city, but if it takes anything as long as it does to bring the train from Boston to New Bedford, they had some time. They had some time to work it out, right? And friends, I pray that you might come to understand that the time that you have been given is not simply your me time. It's not simply your time to just use at will. But rather, it's the time that God has allotted to you for the purpose of living for God today as he has commanded. Flip over with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27, it says this. It says, "From one man he made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live." Why? For what purpose? Verse 27, "so that they might seek God, and perhaps that they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." In other words, listen, God has set himself against sinners, so use your days to run to him for mercy. That's what that's saying. In other words, God has spoken his law into existence, so use your days to learn what God's law says and to follow it with your life. In other words, God punishes those who persist in rebellion, so repent quickly because he has already set the day of his return to judge the world. But church, there's one more action that we must not forget. And it's something that we have seen time and time and time again in our study together. And that is that God has extended tokens of grace to humanity. Okay, so let's back up to chapter 10. Remembering that the events of chapter 10 actually come after the events of chapter 11. And what we see in chapter 10 is the story of three sons, the founding fathers of nations and languages. Now, again, it's not a comprehensive list of all people, as we've already talked about. It's a genealogy of nations and languages. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, these are the family records of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Bounce down to verse 5. From these descendants, the peoples of the coasts and islands spread out into their land according to their clans in their nations, each with its own language.